Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed the preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That the good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find the mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well.
So to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. I was rather impressed with that verse this morning, and I believe it has its bearing here in our chapter. The eighth verse has to do with testimony. We hear a lot about testimony today, and oftentimes among the gathered saints. What is testimony? And sometimes we would relate it to a certain place, which, of course, is true. But it's more than simply an outward thing. Now, I want to call attention, if you'll bear with me, just for a few moments While we're on this eighth verse, to Matthew's Gospel, the 11th chapter. The 11th verse of the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is the Elias which was for to come. He that hath an ear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous, and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Now down to the 25th verse. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now what I want to call attention to just for a moment is the testimony. We find in this chapter in John a change in the public testimony on the earth. Now Matthew gives us the public testimony that God recognizes here on the earth. And it's a little outline that you'll discover if you'll read carefully in Matthew, the public testimony, and the only gospel that mentions the coming of the church. And in this chapter, we find that there's something introduced that's more than ordinances like they have in the law. The law and the prophets were until John. The testimony, as is spoken of today, in the so-called Christian world, is largely ordinances. And I suppose there's lurking in the minds of most something in the way of ordinances, especially if we have been formally connected with that line of things. But we find that John the Baptist now is going to be set aside. He's come. He's the forerunner. He has introduced, as it were, the new testimony in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is being preached here, the kingdom of God in other gospels. But it has directly to do not with ordinances, but with a person. And this is what we have to get a hold of in our souls if we want to enjoy the present testimony and walk in it. It's not a series of ordinances or rules or regulations like the law was. It's a person, and it's the heart that's affected. Beside that, in this chapter, We have the Father mentioned, which characterizes Christianity. You won't get these things in the Old Testament. We have here something that's entirely new. Now, you may wonder, some of you who are older, why I'm mentioning these things. You'll find that possibly 50% of the group here are young people this afternoon, and some have never heard of the order in which the testimony is seen in Scripture. But when John the Baptist retires, and he does, he retires from the scene, then we find the Lord Jesus taking up a testimony. And we find that if you go on to the next few verses that we read, that no one would listen. They wouldn't listen to John the Baptist, who preached repentance. They wouldn't listen to the Lord, who came in grace and truth. But there were a little company that did listen. You find the same company in the book of Malachi. You get them in the first few chapters of Luke. And who are they? Well, they're spoken of in the 25th verse. Did these things from the wise and prudent, revealed them unto babes. Now, I don't say that this chapter presents the church, but it presents the kind of people that the Lord is gathering out to eventually form the church. Because the present testimony today has to do with the mystery, Christ and the church. It has no longer to do with ordinances. It has no longer to do with a system that man sets up. That's all been done away with. It has to do with the heart attached to a person and those that the Father himself is connected with, as we have in this passage. We have here the introduction of that which eventually becomes the Christian testimony in spirit. But now I'm not going to dwell on this. I just want to point out two or three more things in Matthew that might be helpful. But at the end of this chapter, it's a question of coming to Jesus. It's no longer sitting down and enumerating all of the various parts of the law which had to do with man's righteousness. But it's those who have resigned themselves to the fact that they're absolutely bankrupt. And they come to the Lord Jesus. And they're heavy laden. They feel a need, because it's our need that brings us to Jesus. And so, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Not the law. Learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. Something new. Rest of your soul. This is not a line of things you get in the Old Testament. This is something new. Now, it could be that a person today has taken up and embraced Christianity outwardly, but they have no rest for their soul. Why? Because they haven't taken on to learn of Jesus. They haven't a pure object before their soul. They have carried on the principles of Judaism into Christianity. And so the book of Galatians was written so that we might not do that. But now notice in the 12th chapter, we find in the 14th verse that very soon after the Lord Jesus begins his ministry, that the elders of Israel now are about to kill him. And what does the Lord do? He immediately begins to quote Isaiah. What does this mean? Introducing the Gentiles into blessing. If Israel will not have their Messiah, God is going to continue to bless and he's going outside of Israel to the Gentiles. Does that mean anything to us this afternoon? I suppose that 99% here are Gentiles, if not 100%. How come? Ah, the church has become Gentile. It's a calling out of the Gentiles. But it was when the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. Now, most of you are acquainted with the 13th chapter of Matthew and the parable. So we'll take just a moment. There are seven parables in Matthew. The first one is simply the sowing of the seed of a new crop. The old crop has failed. And the last six are similitudes of the kingdom. The first three are the results of the sowing of that seed, but in the hands of the enemy. A religious profession results, but no life. But the last three similitudes, which are the treasure and the pearl and the fish and the vessel, all speak of the results of the sowing of that good seed in the Father's hand. He's the one that is taking care of it now. And that really ends up as the church. We find that in connection with the receiving of the seed, there was the hundredfold and the 60 and the 30. It's dispensational. It's the decline of that testimony down through these 2,000 years. It's illustrated in detail in the 14th chapter. But in the 15th chapter, you have a woman of Canaan that belongs to a cursed race. She's a Gentile. We find there that the Lord uses this to show what the material of the church is to be. The leaders of Israel outwardly are righteous and they'll wash the cup and the platter, but inwardly it's all wickedness. But here's a woman who comes with absolutely nothing. Have mercy. That's what we were talking about this morning. Have mercy. That's the kind of material that forms the church. And then in the 16th chapter, you have the church mentioned. Church. And you have then, as you go to the 18th chapter, church mentioned, of course, prophetically, you have the order in the assembly and the authority of the assembly. And now I simply outline this briefly so that we'll realize that God has given us a distinct outline of the day in which we're found and what should characterize the public testimony on the earth that he approves of. If there is authority in the assembly, where is it? Where is the assembly? Let's read. That the Spirit of God is gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Now there's authority there, and he recognizes that in heaven. You and I are to bow to it. Now it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the honor of kings to search it out. And so, brethren, I think we should be very careful, and I'm speaking now especially to the young people, that you pay a great deal of attention to the early books of the Old Testament and the early part of the New Testament. Give attention to Matthew's Gospel. Give attention to Genesis. And you'll find that you'll have outlines that will help you all the way through Scripture. And it'll give you a clear, concise path connected with the testimony, especially in Matthew, present testimony that God recognizes here on the earth. The testimony in our verse, though, and in the next verse, carries us on in Paul's ministry to the full testimony that God intended for man, and this was back in the councils of eternity, connected with the promise of life, and it says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, no more law, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began and is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
Here is a very full thing, very, very, very full. And the first part of that verse, be not therefore thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, that's one thing, nor of me his prisoner, that's another thing. And we have the word ashamed coming twice more in the portion here, and just wondering if the first time it comes in is in verse 12. You've spoken briefly about verse 9, but the afflictions of the gospel come in verse 8. Well, the gospel brings us the testimony of the Lord. It really commences there when we receive the gospel. Who has saved us? Well, we're saved then. Called us with an holy calling. Well, that's right up to the glory, isn't it? But practically walking down here in holiness. And then the purpose of grace of all this was in Christ before the world began, the origin back there, and but now it's made manifest. And it brings in the appearing. Perhaps that's the till he come in Hosea 10:12 again. What a wonderful verse this 10th one is. And then Paul speaks of he being appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Well, we have received so much through Paul in that way as Gentiles, as you remark. So what a wonderful testimony of the Lord all this is and how it comes out. And through Paul, and then he says in verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. He puts himself now as an example of his doctrine to them in verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Oh, what a wonderful thing all this testimony of the Lord is. If we just knew it a little better and all the power and glory of it, we would not be ashamed of it either. But then there is the second time the word ashamed comes in. And it's in connection with Onesiphorus. In verse 16, he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Now, Onesiphorus is an example of the second part of verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of, there's the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner. We have that example in Onesiphorus. He wasn't ashamed of that prisoner of the Lord. Well, we ought not to be either. And we won't be when we think of the wonders that came out of that prison where Paul was in chains. The wonderful truth. Oh, how precious it is. The light that has come out of a prison cell. It just wonderful. We wouldn't be ashamed of it either if we just realized it more and more. Nor one who is in that place, one who is really locked up in that a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Well, it's certainly a wonderful example for us in Onesiphorus about that.
What is fallow ground, brother? You do a little farming, don't you?
We try to get just as much out of the ground here as we can, but out west, when I went out there the first time, I noticed that they had a lot of land that was not sown for a year,
And I asked them why they did that. They said they were conserving moisture, preparing for a new crop. I suppose it's the exhortation to sow and not to leave any opportunity go. Break up the fallow ground, that's what you're talking about. Have you a thought there, brother?
Well, it seems to me that the Spirit of God is exercising us. There are two things connected with Jesus Christ and His coming. Grace and truth. It's one thing to have truth, but it's another thing to have grace to walk in it. And I believe what the Spirit of God would have us occupied with in these meetings is not only to have our minds filled with truth, but to be exercised that the ground is broken up and that we'll walk in the truth that we're receiving. It isn't enough to have our minds filled with truth. It'll come in good to us someday, perhaps, as we go on through the experience of life, but what we need is to be exercised continually with the truth that we hear and read. And it's wonderful to sit down and listen to good ministry, but there is something on our part, too, and that's to be exercised and to learn to walk in the truth, personally.
I suppose there's a danger of being ashamed when the testimony is in weakness. For instance, in the time when everything was in its beauty there, Solomon's temple was built, and the Queen of Sheba came up and saw the glory of it. She said, "Happy are these thy men, and happy are these thy servants." But it was an entirely different kind of thing to be identified with God's testimony when Jeremiah was giving words of warning about the failure of Israel, ever loved of God, for it says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love, but therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." But Barak was very discouraged in being identified with the testimony when he saw the king take the papers that Jeremiah had written and throw them into the fire, and to see Jeremiah put into the prison. Then the Lord had to say to Barak, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. I will bring evil upon this place." It was very easy to be identified with it when it was all in its beautiful beginnings in the time of King Solomon, but an entirely different thing when the people had failed, judgment was announced, and then to be faithful to God's testimony, it really was affecting himself. And when it says, "Seekest thou great things for thyself," it's not so much seeking material things as the temptation to be identified with a popular testimony instead of a despised testimony. It's very nice to be identified with a testimony when everything is bright and blessing is apparent on every hand. It's quite another thing to be identified when things are being broken down, but still it's God's testimony because it's the truth. And so we seek great things for ourselves. In other words, we don't want that kind of a testimony. But if we're seeking what is pleasing to the Lord, we think of Nehemiah, and they wanted him to come down from building the temple and building the wall in the day of great weakness. He said, "I'm doing a great work." He said, "I'm not going to come down and let the work stop while I talk to you." His enemies might say, "Well, the fox ran against their wall, he knocked it down." But it was a great work because it was God's work at that time that he was doing. Now, could we not say a similar thing here? In the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 were saved in one day, it was very wonderful to see something like that, and great power, the gift of tongues, and healing, the man at the beautiful gate of the temple walking and leaping and praising God. But things were not like that in the time of Timothy. Things were in a very weak state, and all those in Asia had turned away from him. Now it took real courage, because it was equally the testimony of God on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down and there was great blessing, as it was the testimony of God when those in Asia had turned away. Failure had come among the people of God, but God's truth hadn't changed. And for Timothy, to go on in that day required grace from the Lord. He was not to be ashamed because the testimony was small and despised, nor was Onesimus to be ashamed, or Onesiphorus, rather, when he found the one whom God had raised up to be the special vessel of his testimony at that time in prison at Rome. So, in that sense, it would be very pleasing for us to be identified with something that was popular in Christendom, and some dear saints leave for a more popular position. When things are in weakness, they look upon the little testimony where they are and say, oh, there's so much weakness. But the question is not the people, but is it the Lord's testimony? Is it a testimony to the truth of God gathered according to his word? It's not we ourselves, but the Lord, the testimony of our Lord. And when we think of that, and when Barak thought of that, it was the word of the Lord. Why then, no matter what happened, it was the word of the Lord. It was worth standing for. And so in Timothy's time, if it was the truth of God, then it was worth standing for, no matter what weakness there was associated with it. And so I believe this is what he is encouraged about, and I think we need that kind of encouragement in these days when we can't help but feel the weakness individually and collectively. The question that comes up in our minds, is it the truth of God we're standing for? Is it the Lord himself, the glory of his person and of his work? Then it's worth standing for, isn't it?
Would Demas be just the opposite of
what you were saying? Apparently, Demas was one who couldn't go on in a day of weakness. And he loved this present world. And I felt myself that it isn't necessarily an indication that Demas went out into the entertainment world, but he couldn't continue on with the testimony in its in the circumstances in which he was found, weakness, and in prison. It was a little too restrictive and difficult. But I've also enjoyed in Malachi, you know, we speak about a time of weakness and failure and the testimony, but perhaps the greatest danger that we face is not so much of all of the errors in Christendom, but even discouragement among ourselves. In other words, the weakness that we have to confess. And there may be a tendency to not go on with the full truth, even though it's a day of weakness, and even though we have to say that things are not altogether what we would desire, and we know altogether what the Lord would desire. But I think in that little remnant in Malachi, those that feared the Lord spake often one with another. We might just turn back there to Malachi. What I had reference to is really in chapter 4, but first of all, we would refer to that remnant. And when I speak of a remnant, I'm not at all suggesting of any remnant among a remnant of the Lord's people. I don't mean that. But I mean the true, what should I say, the exercise of those who would recognize that they're just a remnant. And the exercise would be in verse 16. Of chapter 3, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. Well, this is in contrast, of course, to the many who were insensible to the glory of God and not concerned with his honor, but these were those who were concerned with it. But they didn't narrow themselves, and that's what I had in mind. The testimony of the Lord, the point I'm making is the testimony of the Lord is the same. In other words, it remains the same regardless of the state and condition of those identified with it. It may be that there is great weakness and failure, but the testimony of the Lord, in one sense, is an objective thing that remains. And so in chapter 4, he says to them, and I think he's speaking to this company that had this exercise, in verse 4, he says, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel. He takes them right back to the original testimony. That is, the testimony of the Lord, so to speak, in this time was what was committed in the beginning through Moses. And so I feel that when he says, be not ashamed, therefore, the testimony of the Lord, it isn't some testimony of a group or a company, some special testimony associated with them, but it's the testimony of the Lord. It's really that which was originally committed to the assembly, which we would desire to not be ashamed of and go on with, even though it is associated with reproach and restriction. But we want to remember it's the testimony of the Lord. It's not the testimony of some company or group. The testimony of the Lord. And so I've been encouraged with that, to see that these were told to go back and to take up the very testimony committed to the whole nation in the beginning.
Demas, that his name means popularity or popular, and talents can be an idol and deceiving to a person. Now, God gives the talents, but the talents can be used, as Demas probably had gifts. And it doesn't say that he turned to the evil world. It's just the present world. He probably was popular among Christians because he had talent. And it became an idol to him, as it were. Now, this is one of the dangerous things for the Christian, to allow anything, even that God may have given it to him, to become a wedge that divides and separates him from the testimony of the Lord. One may be very talented in a certain line. They may be very talented in speaking, and they may find that they have greater fields where they can use their talents. But that doesn't mean that they should take that step away from the divine center. Why did Jeremiah, after he had prophesied the complete ruin and the armies of the Assyrian was going to come in and take away the Babylonians, I believe it was. They were going to take away everything. Then he goes out and buys a piece of ground and seals it to be sure it's his. What does he do that for? Strange thing to do, isn't it? When you prophesy the thing's going to be destroyed, then you go out and buy a piece of ground. It's because he believed in the original promises, that's why. And he knew that God was going to give the land to that people. No matter what enemy came and took it, God was going to give that land to the people. And he was going to be sure of his inheritance. Now, are you and I as sure of our inheritance as this? Have we bought land, as it were, ahead? Because we know that God's word is sure. We may see everything around us appearing in ruins, but there's not one thing in ruins in the eyes of God. Everything is moving on time. Everything is in order as far as God is concerned, and the plan that he has set up. There's not a thing out of order, except what man has interfered with. That's another thing. But as far as God and his plans and purposes are on time. And so Jeremiah knew that. And he goes out and buys a piece of ground and he has it sealed before the elders, I believe, so that it'd be sure and be his when the time came. Now that's real faith.
That's really what we have before us here in this 9th and 10th verse. He brings before us, first of all, a grace that saved us, and it wasn't because of anything in ourselves. It was sovereign grace. Those purposes that God had before man came in at all to spoil them, God had these eternal purposes, and he has manifested us these purposes in grace. He's picked us up. And then, speaking of buying the field, here we have in this 10th verse, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished or annulled death, and hath brought life and immortality or incorruptibility to life through the gospel. If we're looking for something down here, then we don't look beyond this life, but he goes beyond this life. The gospel has brought life for the soul and incorruptibility for the body to life. So with Israel, they were looking for something to be established upon the earth. But we look beyond all this. We see the purpose and grace that God had before this world even began. And then we see beyond this whole thing, life and incorruptibility. We're going to be up there with Christ. We already possess a new life. And the thought here brought life and incorruptibility. Two things were not revealed in the Old Testament, and that is the interval between death and resurrection was not revealed in the Old Testament, and so that no Old Testament saint knew where he was going at the point of death. Then, too, they didn't know what kind of a body they would have in resurrection. That was not revealed, but those two things have been brought to light through the gospel. So the Christian looks beyond present things, and he sees what is ahead. He sees that grace that made all these plans before man came in to spoil them, as you were saying, and is going to carry them out beyond when this whole scene has disappeared. Why, our portion is secure, because it's beyond and outside of this scene. Why should we be ashamed of a testimony then that has really nothing to do with man's efforts? It's something that God has accomplished and that he is doing, and all that we have the privilege about is being identified with that kind of a testimony until it's all brought to its happy fruition.
Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. I was wondering if that doesn't have both a present practical application and a future as appearing before the Lord. And I'm being ashamed, we may say. Paul wasn't, and Onesiphorus was not. So we find faith right through these two epistles. Unfeigned faith appears in the first epistle, in the first chapter in the fifth verse, and in this second epistle, in the first chapter in the fifth verse. Real faith, true faith. And that's what it takes, isn't it, brethren, to stand the test, believing God as to keeping us through the life and as to the glory and the judgment seat of Christ, if you want to look at that even. Not be ashamed before him, not be put to confusion. And if we realize these things, well, that faith is what it takes to stand these tests.
Not our place, because we have the power, not because it's natural to us to be bold. In fact, it has been said by others that it's weakness that brings us near unto God. It's a sense in our souls of weakness that brings us into the presence of God where we get the power. We wouldn't come if we hadn't a sense of weakness. And if we're going to go in our own power, we certainly are not going to accomplish the end in view. We will do like the young man who got as far as the cross and then he fled, leaving his garment. That's natural boldness. But Peter, too, he said, I'll never forsake you. But there was a day when Peter stood up and said, ye have crucified and slain the Holy One. That was the boldness of the power of the Spirit of God, and that was later in the day of Pentecost. So there's a difference in that natural boldness, and it won't last. And that boldness that comes through faith, complete dependence on God with the consciousness that there's absolutely no power with us.
Yeah, verse, isn't it? Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Because he has said in this seventh verse, God has not given us the spirit of cowardice, of fear, of cowardice. Well, you say, but I am naturally a coward. And so many of us have to confess this. But we don't rely or should not rely on our own power. God can give that courage to be faithful to him no matter how dark and evil a day. And Timothy, as you remark, was probably naturally a very timid person. Barak, we don't read of him as being an outstandingly strong person, but nevertheless, the Lord sustained him through that difficult test that he was put to be identified with Jeremiah, who was so rejected.
Give me a thought in connection with the armor of God. In Ephesians 6, there's no provision made for the back, but put on the whole armor of God. And he says that you may be able to withstand the evil day and having done all the strength. It never says to run, though. Run away from the danger. Meet it.
Oh, he says stand, bro. Right, it says stand. When you've done all the stand, just stand. Right, don't sit down. Just stand. That's a little hard to do sometimes.
As we read about the book of Judges, the one who defended the piece of ground that a man could plow in a day, wasn't it? He just stood there and defended it from the Philistines. That's all. Just stood and defended it. Wonderful thing.
If in that chapter that our position is as being in the heavenlies, and we're not called to go up, couldn't. We're already as high as you can go. And not to go down either. Just stand. That's all we're called to do. Just stand. Just stay right there.
Told Timothy that he was to abide at Ephesus. I thought of that too. Ephesus, of course, would speak of that ground that we've been put on, isn't it? That's the highest ground revealed in God's Word in connection with our blessing. But alas, we read in Revelation that Ephesus had fallen. So you might say that we haven't abode at Ephesus. That's where God would have us to remain, isn't it? To abide at Ephesus. But then I think it's encouraging, too, to realize that while in this Second Timothy there is much that has to do with restriction and reproach, because the apostle wasn't free to move about, and there were those that shared that restriction with him in prison, and no doubt there was a lot of reproach connected with it, yet the truth is not restricted. The Word of God is not bound. And he speaks of the outline of sound words that our brother mentioned in his address, and that good thing that was committed unto thee. I think we should be encouraged to, and not feel that even though the position, so to speak, is somewhat restricted and with reproach, yet there are great things to enjoy in connection with the testimony that God has made known and revealed. And we don't have to, restrict what we can take up and enjoy of the inheritance at the present time that we can enjoy by the Spirit. The whole counsel of God is what has been brought out. The Word of God has been completed as to all of its subjects, and the depths of the heart of God have been told forth. Well, this is not restriction, and we don't want to narrow things in that way. We may have to have a narrow fellowship. We may find that there's reproach, as I say, and restriction in that regard, but not in regard to the testimony itself. It should go out in all of its breadth. And I believe that, as our brother was speaking too, in regard to the gospel, we don't become narrowed in these things. The testimony should go out in all of its breadth.
The thing is keeping in, shall we say, as the apostle at in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, I believe, he didn't take up the Old Testament prophets when he spoke to the people at Ephesus. He spoke to them about how God was filling their hearts with food and gladness. But he did bring in Jesus Christ in the resurrection. Now, we have the full testimony and we enjoy it today as a company. Most here, I believe, are in the understanding of what's meant by
the truth of the one body and the mystery in Christ and the church and those precious truths that go along with it. But there are souls today who know nothing of these things, and what they need is the simple, clear gospel. In the simplest terms. And they don't know anything about Moses or the law or the prophets. They don't know anything about what happened before. And so wisdom is needed. I think we have a very practical subject here, and I think it's good for us to pause in these things and meditate on them. I give a little illustration. There was a graduation of nurses in the Lutheran Hospital in Toronto some years ago. And the custom was that the one who had the highest honors was to give the talk at the graduation. The students have had the highest honors. And there was a young lady who was very timid. And they found that she had the highest grades. So they said, "You're going to have to give the talk." But she says, I'm not a speaker. Well, they said, "You'll have to give the talk." And she was a Christian. She said, "Well, I'm going to have to tell what I know, and that's all." They said, "That's fine." And her subject was how much Jesus Christ meant to her soul. Now, that was a testimony, and it was the proper testimony at the time. I use this illustration because sometimes people say, "Well, I'm not able to do this or I'm not able to do that." But I believe if God puts you in a position sometimes and you say, "I can't do this," just get on your knees and ask the Lord for strength. And He'll give you the strength. Now, I'm not advocating women getting up and giving addresses. Don't misunderstand me. But I believe that there is sometimes ignorance in all these things, and we can pass some of these things by. But a person who has a privilege to give a testimony, let's not fall back and say, "Well, I'm not eloquent." We heard that about Moses at one time. "I'm not eloquent." So his brother took over. God used his brother. And so on. But I think Moses was very eloquent before he got through. And we want to remember that if God asks us to do something, why, He wants us to do it, and we're the person to do it. And we should remember that He gives the grace and He gives the power, too, to do it.
2 Timothy 2:22, it says, "Flee also youthful lusts." And in 1 Timothy 6:11, "But thou, the man of God, flee these things." And he's talking about the love of money, which while some coveted after, they have heard from the faith and searching themselves through with many sorrows. And 1 Corinthians 6, the apostle says, in verse 18, "Flee fornication." I think of the case of Joseph when his master's wife cast her eyes upon him and said, "Lay with me." And he fled from her presence. It's a very truthful thing that we've been considering that we are to stand for the truth of God. But there are certain types of temptations that we're not to stand against, we're to flee them. And we're not strong in certain areas to withstand the power of the flesh when we get into situations such as that. And so the Word of God in that case is to flee. Get out of it. There are certain situations in which a Christian may find himself in which he finds he has no strength. And the word to him then is to flee. So I think we have both of these truths in Scripture. And it's very important that as young people especially, we do not allow ourselves to get into the situation where we cannot have the strength of God to support us. In such a case, the word is to flee.
The young man who who got a job at Boeing, airplane factory, and the first thing he did was laid a Bible on his desk. The result was that there had been a family brought into the meeting, and relatives of that family had been brought in as a result of that simple testimony. There was a young lady who went to college, and she was met by a group of girls in the dormitory, and they said, "Come with us and have a drink." And she said, "I can't do it because my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost." Now, she not only refused, but she gave a reason why she refused. I believe that's in keeping with your remarks, brother, is it not?
Well, in the 12th verse, Paul looked on to the day of manifestation, didn't he? If there had been a responsibility given to him, as he says in the 11th verse, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles," when he saw those who turned away from him and would not go on with the truth that has been committed to him, why, he was put to the test now. And in his 12th verse, he could say, "For which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." This is not just that he committed the matter of his soul's salvation, but he sought to live in such a way that he could commit his whole life to the Lord. And that is in keeping with what has just been brought before us in a practical way. It's also in connection with the truth of God that has been given to us and which we are responsible to keep. So that at the end of each day, it is a very important thing that we seek to live it in such a way that we can just commit matters to the Lord and leave them with him against that day, because all was going to be manifested in that day. Just going ahead for a moment, the 14th verse, that good thing which was committed unto thee by the Holy Ghost, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Something has been committed to us to keep, and we have the privilege of committing ourselves and our lives and the way we live them to the Lord. And these two things are brought before us in a very practical way in this chapter, I believe. What has been committed to us to keep, and then living in such a way that we can commit our lives and the way we are living them to the Lord to be manifested in that day. And that's no doubt what Paul meant when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, perhaps I should read it, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." He sought to live in such a way, he had no question that where he was going to be at death, absent from the body and present with the Lord. But he sought to live his life in such a way, as he says, that it would be acceptable to the Lord. And here, when he saw all those in Asia turn away from him, he might say, "I can't bear to be separated from these dear friends. I love them so much in the Lord. They're part of my work in the Lord." But he said, "I just have to commit it all to the Lord. What I have sought to do is to walk in the truth that has been committed to me, to maintain it, to teach it." In fact, I have thought of that passage in Acts chapter 20 where he says, "I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." We often hear in the gospel meeting brother who is speaking thinks of himself as the watchman in Ezekiel and how he has a responsibility to warn. And if he doesn't warn, it says in that passage that if he didn't warn the evil, the sinner of his evil way, that he would perish in his iniquity. What God would require at his hand, his blood will I require at thy hand. Now he carries it a little farther in the 20th of Acts, and he says not only in telling out the gospel, but also he said, if I hold back any part of the truth of God, if I refuse to minister it because it's unpopular, then I have shunned to declare the whole counsel of God, and I can't consider myself pure from the blood of all men. I'm just as responsible as the gospel preacher who doesn't preach the full truth of the gospel because he wants to be popular. He says, if I don't give out the whole truth of God, I'm not pure from the blood of all men. I have a responsibility. And I believe he speaks of this and sought to live his life in such a way that he could say, well, I just commit it all to the Lord. It's his approval that I have sought. It's his message that I have sought to bring. It's his testimony that I have sought to maintain. And this is indeed a serious responsibility as well as a great privilege.
Thought of it too in the light of what Paul says in Philippians about he being a Pharisee of the Pharisees and one who had been in an exalted position among the Jews. Paul had given up everything for Christ. Now I know once a man becomes a Christian, he realizes that what he gave up, he just wasn't giving anything up, because there wasn't anything to it, what he had before. But still, there's a sense in which a Christian gives up everything down here that the natural heart would go after. And so, as far as this world is concerned, he has no hope here. He put his hope up there. I think the word here could be trusted. Trusted. That is, your margin reads that way. 12th verse. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have trusted. So that everything and all of his hopes were laid up for a coming day, not down here. It was a future that he was looking to, not here. Everything is found in and with Christ. All our blessings are found in Christ. Nothing down here. We don't look for anything here as a hope or as an object. We look for it all up there. And so in the light of that, just adding a little to what our brother said, it seems to me that we have this included. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed or trusted, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. All the joy of anticipation of joy and blessing that the natural heart desires is all laid aside, if necessary, for the coming day of glory. And many have prison, martyrdom, in various ways they've laid aside every little thing for Christ's sake. I believe that's included in this passage. No.
Sometimes we feel that our faith is so small, and I really think it is. It's good to feel that. But it seems to me there's an encouragement here in this, that Paul says, I know whom I have believed. The stress is on the person. Oh, when we think of who it is that we do trust, it helps us, you know. And it goes on and says, he is able. The power's not in here. It's not the quantity of my faith. It's who I have faith in. Is he able? Well, we know he is. It just helps us. Makes you think of the man who came to the Lord in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. It's mentioned, if thou art can't do anything. Perhaps we'll have to turn to that. Sure I will. To get that accurate. The Lord turns him back on faith. It's in the 9th of Mark. And the 22nd verse. Well, there's the father with the child who is possessed with a devil and Oftentimes he falls into the fire and into the water. And then he pleads in the end of verse 22, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Don't we often feel this ourselves? And it's good to feel it with tears too. We do believe, but how much do we believe? Well, here was one who was able and he proved it. And so this just ought to encourage us to trust, just to go on and trust, because there's no lack of power on his part.
Our brother referred to the translation change that he made, I believe is important. While, of course, we would not want to take away the thought of holding fast the truth, the thought is really to have an outline. And you'll notice that the way I quoted it, it doesn't say make an outline or produce an outline. It doesn't mean that one is to undertake to make an outline of Scripture, but he said have an outline. And really, we have that in the Word itself. That's the outline of sound words right here in the Scriptures that we have. And he is, this is what Timothy is to have before him. The Word, I thought of the outline of sound words as being the Word in a sense in its entirety, in all of its subjects. But as our brother pointed out, it isn't so much the detail, but to have it in all of its subjects, and it's that God has revealed in the various things that he has made known to us that pertain to life and godliness. But in the second chapter, in verse 15, where we have the rightly dividing the word of truth, I believe that's more the application of detail. That is, that one should know how to give each and every portion of the word its proper force, its proper and true meaning and force. Because it seems that those two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, had not given the true force to the word of God. They had misapplied the teaching on resurrection, saying that it was past. And so it seems to me there's two ways in which the Word of God is to be taken up. If we're to have an outline, we're to have the Word in its general bearing and in its full light, or the full extent of the revelation that God has given. And then we're to see that each passage and each portion has its proper force and character.
Compare it something like the architect's overall picture of what the building is going to look like, and then all the detail that the workman has to go occupy himself with the blueprints. But if you've seen the overall picture of it, and you see him putting a projection on the building that you didn't see was in the outline, you immediately say, well, he must be wrong, because I saw the overall picture of that building. It's not to be like that. And I believe that's the way the Scripture is. It gives us an overall in connection with the purposes and ways of God, but there is a great deal of detail too, but it will always be in keeping with the overall, won't it? It will always be in harmony. It's building toward that. And so I believe there are those two things, and it isn't that we don't occupy ourselves with detail, but it's very important to have this outline. And then the detail often follows in a more simple way once we have the outline, doesn't it?
That's right. That really aids in rightly dividing the word of truth, doesn't it? You know how to apply the right force, you might say, and give the right force to each portion of Scripture if you have an outline of the sound words. And often this is one of the most fruitful ways of bringing error in, is by not having that outline. In fact, we know that all of the errors in Christendom are based on Scripture, but a misapplication like these two men here, they said the resurrection was past already. Well, I'm not saying they did this, but one could see where they might misapply the words of the apostle when he says that we are raised up and seated in the heavenlies. So they could spiritualize that and disannul the truth of the literal resurrection by making it, applying it in a spiritual way and saying that it's already taken place. And so it's a misapplication of a scripture. They weren't rightly dividing the word of truth. The apostle wasn't speaking there of the resurrection of the body, was he? In Ephesians 2, when we're raised up and seated in the heavenlies. Well, you can't set that over against the truth of the literal resurrection of our body. So we need the two sides, the outline and the rightly dividing the word of truth.
Clause in that verse guards us, doesn't it? Thou hast heard of me. That is, the apostle had a direct revelation to give us. And we have that, and only that, as our guard. Now, there's always a danger of bringing something to the Word of God instead of taking something from it. And if we have our minds filled with an outline or a plan, then we may try to make the Word fit it, which is not, of course, correct. That's the human mind at work in reasoning. But it's much better, is it not, just to have the Word of God and be subject to it, and as the Spirit opens the outline to us, to enjoy what's there, because it's there. A perfect outline, a perfect order in Scripture. And it takes to take a book of Hosea, for instance. You say, my, he jumps all over. Why does he do that? Well, he's the first of the minor prophets, and he gives you an overall picture of all the minor prophets. That's why. He hasn't time in that short space to give the details. The others give the details, but he's the first of the minor prophets. And you'll find in there that most of that which is taken up in the other minor prophets is given in Hosea, in principle. So try to criticize Hosea and say, well, Hosea, you're really not on the subject. That only shows the ignorance of man. He doesn't realize that God has a perfect plan, even in the minor prophets.
Make a form. I think that's the important thing, is you're bringing out, isn't it? That God is given a perfect outline. We don't have to make an outline. That's really what theology attempts to do, is it not? Is to sort of make an outline rather than accepting what God has, the way God has given it in His Word.
So that is the difference of faith and love. Now, faith always goes by the Word of God. No such thing as blind faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If I don't have the Word of God for what I'm doing or saying, then it's the same. Then it's not the other. It's faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the form of sound word.
Outline of truth, which thou hast heard of me, the apostle, the direct representative, is the apostle. In faith. Hold fast in faith. That is, it's the word of God now. It's not my reasonings. And love, the bond of perfect, that which characterizes Christianity, love, which is in Christ Jesus. That is, we're guarded again because we don't have anything that isn't in Christ Jesus. Our life is that very life that's in Christ Jesus. We have that same life. And that life expresses itself always in the same way. One life. The life in Christ Jesus. And so we have all these guards in the same verse, do we not?